And turn to 2 Timothy 4. And you might like to arm yourself with what I think is a more detailed outline on the back this week. Bullet points and sub-bullet points. Probably a sign that I never quite fully got my noggin round how to carve up the passage. So 2 Timothy 4, the back of that sheet. We're coming to God's word. Let me pray that we would hear his voice. Our Father in heaven, these are the scriptures on which we rely. And so we come now as people of faith, longing that you would speak to us as you have promised, knowing that your word will not return to you without achieving all that you desire, and asking, because we cannot do it of our own will, that you would grant us belief, trust, faith in what you say. And that you would mold our lives accordingly for the glory of Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Timothy 4:1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. What do you think is the biggest issue in your life? What do you think is the most important issue facing the world today? What are the priorities that are going to order your diary and going to control your spending? What are your plans for the future? In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. See, as Paul writes what may well have been his last letter, he wants the young church leader Timothy to be no doubt about the reality that should dominate his thinking, his feeling, his living. It's the reality of being a Christian in the last days. He is living out his life in the constant presence of God, the one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who sees all that he does, who provides all the strength that he has. He's following Jesus Christ, the returning judge, before whom will stand all people who have ever lived. And he is a member of his kingdom, the kingdom of those who acknowledge that Jesus is God's king. See, those are facts. God's presence is inescapable. Jesus' judgment is unavoidable. His rule is eternal. That is reality. The question is whether we will live in the light of it or not. Whether we will set our priorities according to what's happening in God's plan, or whether we will organize our lives according to our plans. Because throughout 2 Timothy, we've seen that the church is being threatened by false teachers. Men who we saw in chapter 2 were saying, you can have heaven on earth now. The resurrection's come. No, your life will be perfect. Just listen to us. Men who in chapter 3 were lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure rather than God. People who set their own agenda in the face of what God was doing. An agenda that was all about, well, what they wanted. And Paul has told Timothy that the way he should resist such teaching, well, we saw it last week, was to stick with the Bible. Have a look down at those famous verses, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it's no surprise as Paul outlines how Timothy is to minister to others. He says, firstly, preach the word. Preach the word. Because all that will matter on the day Jesus judges the world is how people have responded to what God has said. Their physical health won't matter. Their financial health won't matter. Their exam results won't matter. Their security in their pension won't matter. All that will matter on the day Jesus judges the world is how people have responded to what God has said. And so Paul says, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. I think the AV had, rather than be prepared instantly, or it's the idea of being urgent. It's not really the Scout motto, be prepared. It's more the sense of a cub who grabs old ladies and drags them across the road, shouting, "You've got to get to the other side." It's that kind of be prepared. Preach the word. See, Timothy isn't to batten down the hatches in the face of these false teachers. He's to go on the attack, to launch an offensive of the word of God. It's desperately what we need in our city, what we need in our country. We don't really need church statistics. We don't need parish reorganisation. We don't really need clever new strategies. We need to preach the word. And you won't do that unless you're playing out your life before the audience of one, knowing that God is with you and you want to please him, and that Jesus will judge you, and you long hear him to say, "Welcome, good and faithful servant." So when are we to preach the word? Well, in season, out of season. When you feel like it and when you don't. When the congregation feels like listening and when they don't. All the time, preach the word. And that's why it's so important to fight the battle to come to church even when we don't want to. It's not a matter of feelings. It's a matter about coming under God's truth. I guess it's lovely to have James sitting in the front row. But one of the battles he's going to face at St. Andrew's Ashton is preaching the word when the congregation don't always want him to, because that is the best thing for them. That doesn't mean it doesn't matter how you preach the word, because Paul goes on to talk about how you preach the word. Preach the word correct. Correct wrong ideas. Rebuke sinful behaviour. Encourage weak brothers and sisters. You see, we're to preach the word with that expectation that God's word won't leave us unchanged. When it's faithfully preached, God makes us more like Jesus, changes our thinking, our living, warms our hearts. And Timothy is to take the medicine cabinet of God's word, the scriptures, and to accurately apply them to people. And when we come under the sound of the Bible, what you guys should be expecting now is a life-changing encounter with the living God. It's not a question of whether you like what's being said or not, or whether the preacher is a fine orator or not. It's a question of whether, as a result of hearing God's word, you're a little bit more like Jesus next week or not. Preach the word with great patience and careful instruction. See, Timothy is to preach expecting God to change people in God's time. Preaching is to be urgent, but it doesn't have to be aggressive. It's not the force of Timothy's personality that's going to bring change in people's lives. It's God through his word. It's how Timothy is careful in his instruction. Because good Bible teaching will always keep you rooted in the Bible. It'll help you to understand what God has written on the page that is on your lap. It'll bring an expectation that what you're hearing will change you. See, at the heart of our sin, our rebellion against God, is our desire to rule our lives for ourselves, and to decide what's right and wrong for ourselves. That's what Adam and Eve did, wasn't it, in the Garden of Eden. They ignored God's word and ate from the tree which he had said they must not eat from. That means that as people, we don't always want to hear God's word, especially when it demands that we bow the knee to Jesus as King. And that's why we need God's word preached all the more. You see, why should Timothy preach God's word? Well, the Bible doesn't usually tell us to do things that we do naturally. So Paul tells Timothy to preach the word because he's going to come under huge pressure not to. And that pressure comes not from the people out there, it comes from the nature of the church that Timothy's a part of. And look at verse 3. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. The people within the church, they won't tolerate literally healthy teaching. They don't want that stuff from the Bible anymore. Second half of verse 3. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll want what they want. Sermons that smooth their itching ears. The word has the idea of constantly wanting new things. That's what itching ears want. So I was chatting to a friend in ministry last week, and he was shocked because a senior member of his congregation, someone who'd helped with kids' groups in the past, said, well, I just don't want Bible study anymore. And now I've read it all. You know, I know what the Bible's going to say. What we want is some new stuff, some DVDs, some up-to-date material. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. So I was talking about Rob Bell and his book Love Wins last week. And what is Rob Bell doing? Well, he's taking the idea of hell out of the gospel. The idea of God's judgment and righteous anger against sin. The idea that the only way to be saved is through Christ. In fact, he's taking most of the doctrines out of the gospel that make it uncomfortable to share with those who aren't Christians. I mean, Martin just prayed for our evangelism, didn't he? And one of the things that makes it so hard about sharing the gospel is those uncomfortable doctrines, like hell and the uniqueness of Jesus. So Rob Bell gives you a palatable gospel, the one you want. And even better, it doesn't even require you to do evangelism. It just requires you to see the nice side of your friends and family and realize as long as they're sincerely nice people, well, God accepts them too. Preach the word, says Paul. They will turn aside their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And you see, there's the problem. You might as well wait for Father Christmas to deliver your presents, the tooth fairy to put the money under your pillow, the Loch Ness monster to be found, or Spider-Man to rescue you from being mugged. Do you see how verse 4 is an active process? It's not that people are being taken in by some charismatic new false teacher. No, they actively turn their ears away from the things they don't want to hear from God so they can believe, well, a song we sing at Saints at Seven says, those sweet, enchanting lies. See, a great test of whether you are willing to sit under what God says is how you respond when you hear something you don't like in a sermon, or read something you don't like in your Bible study. I mean, do you look for a different translation that might let you off? Do you label it a matter of interpretation? Well, that's just death's understanding. Do you say, well, Jesus didn't say that. That's only Paul. Or do you pray, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and help me to accept your word? See, Timothy was going to face people who wanted to reject God's word. So Paul says, preach the word. Verse 5. But you, Timothy, you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. You could translate that sober realism. That's what Timothy needs. Keep your head. Sober realism. Don't be shocked by opposition. And don't get drawn into those emotional battles that drag you down and damage your reputation. Don't lose your head, says Paul. This is what the church is like. You're going to have to endure hardship. You're going to have to keep going, even when they ignore you, when they walk out on your sermon, when they go to another church. You've got to keep preaching the word. And be sure to do the work of an evangelist. Keep preaching the word to unbelievers so that God might bring in new people hungry to hear him rather than those people who've just left because they don't want to anymore. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. It has the sense of fully complete your ministry. Keep going to the end, Timothy, because that is what Paul has done. See, Timothy is to preach the word because there is a relay of ministry. We've seen, haven't we, time and time again, how 2 Timothy really is about Paul handing on the baton of the gospel. And no more strongly does that come than in this last chapter, chapter 4. If you look at the beginning of verse 6, do you see that 4 at the start of the verse? See, here is the second reason Timothy must preach the word. Soon, Paul is not going to be able to preach any longer. Let me read you verse 6. For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. A drink offering was a cup of wine that was poured over the altar in the Old Testament sacrificial system. And in one way, you could see it as a waste, couldn't you? Best claret running onto the floor. But in another way, of course, there's no more better use for it than honouring God. That's what my life is like here in prison, says Paul. It seems like a waste, doesn't it? I could be out there preaching the great apostle. But in fact, there's nothing more precious than being used by God wherever you are. And my time in his service is almost over. I wonder if you notice the tenses of the verbs. I can say that to you because you all did English grammar at school. 7, I might have to translate that. The tenses of the verbs in verses 7 and 8. Have a look down at them. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, this isn't arrogance from the great apostle. You know, I've done all this. It's just a simple acknowledgement that he's come to the end of his God-given job description. You remember what that was? Apostle to the Gentiles. And here is Paul sitting in a Roman prison, knowing that the emperor is likely to order his execution, but he knows that he's there in the capital of the non-Jewish world. And it's the picture of the long-distance runner. Even fight the good fight is more a picture of a struggle to complete the athletic contest rather than the military battle. I've kept going in what God called me to do, says Paul. And therefore there's a crown of righteousness waiting for him. But do you see why Paul gets the crown in verse 8? Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who've longed for his appearing. It's not because he's been a loyal servant, or because he's planted so many churches, or because he's written 2/3 of the New Testament. It's simply because he's been longing for the last day, the day when he will see Jesus face to face. That seems to be a mark of true faith, longing to catch up with the one he's been following in heaven. See, anyone who wants to be with Jesus will receive the crown of righteousness. The righteousness that was by faith theirs in this life will become theirs in fulfillment in the next. They'll be made perfect like the Lord Jesus was. Did you see how Paul has lived in the light of Jesus the judge appearing, just as he challenged Timothy to do in verse 1? Take up the baton, says Paul. It's your lap now. Run the race like I have. So you're no good in a relay unless you hand the baton on to the next person. Can't believe it. The British 4x4, 4x1 dropped the baton again yesterday. Unbelievable. I don't know how many times. The coach even said, I don't know why we can't get the baton round the four legs. In fact, your leg is a total waste of time. Whoever, I can't remember what the name of the guy who was. It was Malcolm Devenish, I think, who ran the leg and didn't give the baton over. And, of course, he might as well not have bothered. And it's the same with gospel ministry. The time will come when the next generation will have to step up to the mark and be counted. So John Stott died last month, didn't he? But the legacy lives on. And not just, of course, in the books he wrote, but the people he trained in ministry. We benefit from that. Andrew Corns, Sophie's father, was a curate with John Stott. See, it's not just that, but John Stott also piled the royalties from his books into organisations like the Langham Partnership, which seeks to train Bible teachers throughout the whole of the developing world. My ministry at All Saints will be a waste of time unless you can handle the Bible for yourselves. And it may well be that you need to be asking yourself, even now, maybe in senior years, well, how can I step up and serve the church now? Oh, one of the things we long for at 5 is more of you guys involved in reading and praying. Could it be time to step up, as some of the senior folk who've led in that way in the past feel not able to do so anymore? Timothy is to preach the word because Paul's time has ended and now Timothy's has come. So it could be this is a good time to do the Northwest Ministry Training Course. I was talking to a senior member of our church family this morning just about that. Is it All Saints this year? There'll never be an easier time to go. It could even be in senior years a time to think about full-time Bible teaching. See, Timothy, preach the word. It's the most important thing that you could be doing in the last days as you wait for Jesus' return. As you get together with children and grandchildren, the most important thing you can do is preach the word to them. You see, this word preach doesn't necessarily just mean what I'm doing to you now. It has the idea of proclaim. It's also used of one person speaking to another about the Lord Jesus Christ, making the gospel known. Oh yes, it's primarily this sort of preaching that Paul has in mind, but not only. See, we need to preach the word. What the church needs to hear in the face of those who reject what God says is God's word. Now is our time to take up the baton. And Timothy couldn't have had a better example, because he's got Paul's example. And it's our second heading. Because, of course, chapter 4, the majority of the chapter, we could sort of treat as a sort of end of the letter, like a rather random set of personal greetings that Paul needs to get down before he signs off. But can I tell you now, God has not put padding in the Bible. God in his word does not sort of pad it out to fill up the pages, a bit like a 13-year-old trying to finish their history essay. And here we see that Paul still has exactly the sort of ministry that he urges on Timothy. Have a look at verse 9 with me. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. See, things weren't easy for Paul because he was an apostle. Demas had probably seen the warning that came with Paul. Hanging out with this apostle could seriously damage your health. And rather like the false teachers, he wanted comfort more than he wanted Christ. And it must have been really hard for Paul, because Demas had been a great servant. He's mentioned there in Colossians. But he treasured the acceptance of the crowd that we hear about in verse 3 of chapter 4 more than he treasured the crown of righteousness that Paul is looking to in verse 8. Can you imagine that? It'd be like someone like James abandoning ministry and walking away and saying that, well, maybe it's a bit tough to follow Jesus anymore. It's a real heartfelt difficulty for Paul. We're not told why Crescens and Titus have gone, just that Paul feels that only Luke is left. Clearly Luke is not the only person left, but the great apostle feels like he is. See, he knows what it is to suffer isolation because of his faithful preaching. Do you remember how far he went in chapter 1, verse 15? He said, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, it could be that there were no Christians left in that province. But actually, what Paul is feeling is that isolation of lack of support. See, Paul's refusal to do anything other than preach God's truth was costly. But it didn't stop him. Did you see what the instructions are in verses 11 and 12? Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in, not my ministry really, the AV was right, in ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. He wants Mark because he's got more to do. He sent Tychicus, you can find him travelling with Paul to Rome in Acts chapter 20, off to Ephesus, so either to encourage Timothy or perhaps to hold the fort so Timothy can come to Paul. When Timothy comes, we read that he's got to bring that warm cloak for the winter and the contents of Paul's filing cabinet. Clearly, Paul's not sitting back and being miserable in prison. He's got work to do for the gospel. See, just as Paul tells Timothy, be prepared at all times, urgently work for Christ, so he ploughs on even though he thinks the end is near. Now, you, my friends, have heard me speak of the privilege I had in the last first 6 months of my Christian life of reading the Bible with Mark Ruston. He was the vicar of the Round Church in Cambridge before Mark Ashton. And because I was a caring undergraduate, I didn't realise that Mark Ruston had been diagnosed with cancer quite early on in those 6 months. Mark Ruston never told me that he'd been diagnosed with cancer. As you know, he kept feeding me faithfully on Philippians and fruitcake, and I kept growing slightly closer to Jesus, and he kept going quite soon to be home. See, Mark Ruston was dying, but he didn't shut up shop in discipleship. He took this new Christian undergraduate, and I wasn't very keen, and I regularly didn't turn up, and I was living a life of gratuitous and flagrant sin when I wasn't reading Philippians with him, and he gently discipled me. I can remember visiting him in hospital as he was dying, him saying to me, in the new year, Daff, I can't drive anymore, but I wonder if you'd drive me to give talks. Talks to who? Spotty teenagers in public schools, to about a dozen people, if you were lucky. And that was what Mark wanted to do. And that's the sort of patient service that Paul is demonstrating here at the end of the letter. In the different ways he responds to the people. Oh, yes, he's alone. Yes, he's dying. But the gospel ministry goes on. Do you see how in verses 14 to 16 he encourages Timothy to have this right response to people? You see, first there's Alexander, the metalsmith. Alexander, the metalworker, did me great harm. The Lord repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. See, the real issue for Paul is whether you preach the word or not. Because Alexander opposes the gospel, the word, well, Paul hands him over to God for judgment. Whereas contrast, verse 16, at my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. Whereas when Christians wimp out on standing with Paul, probably afraid for their own skins and reputations, Paul, like Jesus, prays his disciples would know God's mercy, that they'd be strengthened, though they're fearful and weak. He longs they know the strength he has, verse 17. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. He wasn't really deserted, was he? He was in God's presence, as he tells Timothy in chapter 4, verse 1. So he survived. Not literally, probably, from the lions. Paul, as a Roman citizen, was most likely to have been beheaded. But I guess like Daniel or like the Messiah in Psalm 22, protected from those who stand against God. Not for his own comfort, but so that others could hear more of Jesus. So he could continue to preach the word. And so verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Not rescue from suffering or rescue from death, quite the opposite. A rescue that takes him to heaven. A rescue focused on being with Jesus in his kingdom. Just as he urges Timothy to live at the end of verse 1, live in the light of the kingdom of Jesus. See, Paul has shown Timothy in these last verses how he should be running on the first leg of his relay, enduring hardship, persevering with great patience and careful instruction, facing opposition and persecution, protected so he can preach the word to others. It's a life led for the glory of God. Would you say this is the most glorious life? Would you want to live this most glorious life? If someone robbed you of all your comfort and put you in prison, and yet you remained faithful to Christ, would you say that is more glorious than the comforts you presently enjoy? And if Paul thinks that preaching the word is so important that he will sacrifice all else to do it, will we be those who will sacrifice all else both to hear God's word and also to tell it to others? Because if we're honest, our lives are not dominated by the gospel in the way the apostles is. Because preaching the word, as we end, is always done to people. Did you see that the last few verses, 19 to 21? There are actually 17 names mentioned between verse 9 and verse 22. It's a note of personal care, isn't it? It's not like some street preacher, you might have seen them. They're standing there with the Bible, shouting out their sermon, and it almost appears they don't really care if anyone stops or not. As long as they can go home and say, I preached the word today in the flag market. No one listened, but I preached the word. Well, that's not the Apostle Paul, is it? He's deeply caring about individual lives. He's a people person. Even in prison, he's concerned for the welfare of others. Preach the word and love the people. That was the example Paul set. It's the heart of ministry today. It's the way to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what you must pray for your church, and it's what you must pray for yourselves. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Let me pray quietly so as not to wake those who are asleep. Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise you that your word is powerful and effective, sharper than a double-edged sword. Please, would we be those who rejoice to sit under your word faithfully taught? Please, would we be those who rejoice to make your word known to others, whatever the cost? And we pray that in that you would bring glory to your name for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you, Daff, very much.